Well, let me pray for God's blessing and then read his word. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would not be bored with you, that we would not see you as small and plain and common, but that we would have awe and assurance. We know that it is your word that has given us the new birth, the seed that's imperishable that you have used to show us your son and to invoke faith from our hearts. And we know it's your word that is like milk for the newborn that feeds us and fuels our growth in maturity in him. And so it's our sincere desire this morning that your word would do its work, that you would give us a powerful work of your spirit as we hear your word, that he would be working and applying it to our hearts, that we would be soft-hearted before you. Give me faithful, bold, humble, clear proclamation of your oracles, that we would all be shown you in glory, and that our faith and our obedience would result. We pray you'd be glorified in our midst, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 16. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. All fear is to do theology. It is to make or reflect assumptions about God. You may think, well, of course, you mean the fear of the Lord is theology. You mean to fear God is theological. And that's true, but I don't mean only the fear of the Lord. All fear is theological. To fear is to make assumptions about ultimate power. Who or what controls what will happen? To fear is to make assumptions about intentions and purposes. Does this power, this one in charge, mean good for me or bad? To fear is to make assumptions about contingency, the what ifs. What if I make errors? What if I make mistakes? Or if I sin? Or if I make misjudgments? To fear is to enter all these realms where God and his promises and his works are indeed the answers. God has spoken to these things about himself. Now, clearly, this passage that we're looking at this morning revolves around God telling his people not to fear. He repeats it four different times, emphatically. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Fear not pulses through these nine verses. Well, what's going on? Why is God telling Israel not to fear? Just to remind you about the context. Back in chapter 40, we saw God promising comfort to his people who are about to go and sing comfort in his coming salvation. And we saw him promising comfort by renewing their vision of his greatness. But then in chapter 41, the scene has changed pretty abruptly. And the big picture here is that a coming crisis will test where the nations are hoping. And so we saw last week in verses 1 through 7 that there is a coming conqueror who will frighten the nations and expose the worthlessness of their false gods. And then in verses 21 through 29, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a couple more weeks, we see again this threat of a coming conqueror who exposes the worthlessness of false gods. And the tone of those passages is confrontational. God is being aggressive and challenging the nations for their false worship. But here in between, in verses 8 through 20, he addresses Israel. And there is a major contrast. He's not confronting. He's not challenging. He's assuring his people. You see, the nations trust in idols, so they have every reason to fear what God in his sovereignty will do. But Israel's helper is the Lord. So they have every reason not to fear. And in fact, that is the main point of what we're going to see in our passage this morning. God's people have every reason not to fear. God's people have every reason not to fear. And before we get into itemizing and examining each of these reasons, we need to identify some fears that we share in common with Israel. We don't want to skim over the surface and talk about fear in the abstract. We want to think about, what do we fear? What fears trouble us? Well, like Israel, we fear that our past will ruin our future. Israel had sinned, and that was going to lead them to hopeless exile. And they may have thought, have we sinned ourselves into hopelessness? Have we sinned ourselves into despair? And we may wonder the same thing. The consequences of our sin may haunt us and devastate us, and we may worry that our past will ruin our future. Like Israel, we may fear lack of supplies and strength to face the hardships that are before us. Israel was looking down human conquerors, Assyria, in their time, and Babylon in days to come, and return from exile, the hardships associated with that. We may look ahead at all the challenges that may come our way, relational, health, financial, opposition from man, temptation from Satan. And we may wonder, will I have the supplies, the strength that I need to overcome those challenges, those hardships? And these are the things that may keep us awake at night. Like Israel, we fear that our sin will have the last word. Israel had sinned again, had sinned themselves into exile, and they may have wondered, will this sin ever cease? Does it have us by the throat? Is it our master? Is there any relief from it? And we may wonder that too, Christian. Will we ever gain mastery over the sin that so easily entangles us? We may be frustrated. We may be discouraged. With all these fears tucked away in our back pockets, and you may have heard in these things some things that ring true in your life, let's see here in this passage seven reasons not to fear. Because God has given every reason for his people not to fear. So seven reasons in particular not to fear. First is that in Christ, the Lord is our covenant God. This is the first reason not to fear. And this is really the basis and the linchpin for all the other assurances that appear in this passage. This is a foundation of all of them. And this covenant identification of the Lord with his people appears in a number of different ways. We see it in verses 10 and 13 where he calls himself your God. He says in verse 10, be not dismayed, for I am your God. He says again in verse 13, for I, the Lord, your God. And we may skim over this when we see it in the Bible and think, okay, the Lord, your God. But this is covenantal language. This is language he had introduced, this possessive language, in the context of the covenant he made at Sinai. So in Leviticus, he says, you are my people and I am your God. There is covenant identification. And that language is repeated for all of us who, through faith in Jesus, are a part of his new covenant that he instituted by his blood on the cross. He uses this same language, Jeremiah 31, predicting the new covenant that we enjoy in Christ, saying this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This isn't just God generically. Because, of course, in one sense, God is God for all the nations. He is the one who created them. He's the one who sovereignly rules over them. He is the one to whom they owe worship and obedience. And yet there is a very special sense in which he is the God of his covenant people. Hebrews 11:16 says this about those of faith in the Old Testament. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And even for this people, Israel, going into exile, he's still not ashamed to call them your God. We see covenant identification here in the words with you. Again, something we may skim over, but in verse 10, he says, for I am with you. What a hope-filled word for a people who are going into exile and wondering, has our sin ruined our future? They're going to be displaced from the land of promise, the land of blessing that God had given them. And God is saying, no, you have not torpedoed your future, because even though you've sent yourselves far away into exile, I am with you there. I will be no less with you there than I was here. There'll be no further from God in exile. When you imagine a dark future that has been caused by your own past sins, when you're imagining and running that loop, running that video in your mind, is God with you in that? Is God with you in those scenarios? You may be haunted by relationships ruined, and you may wonder, is it permanent? You may be haunted by opportunities that you have squandered, and the consequences of that will carry through the rest of your life. You may be dealing with horrible, destructive habits that you formed that are relentless and so hard to break, and you may be wondering, am I doomed? But when you're spinning those scenarios in your mind and running that video, is God with you in your future? Is he with you? Is he there? Fear not, for I am with you, he says. He also speaks of covenant identification with his people when he talks in verse 13 about taking them by the right hand. Taking them by the right hand, what a beautiful picture of fatherly care, this intimate fatherly nearness. Like a father takes the hand of his young child. If you had a father who loved you and cared for you as a child, can you remember what it was like when you were holding his hand as a little kid? There may have been other kids that bothered you and bullied you. There may have been other things that caused you fear, but when your dad had you by the hand, there was nobody that could trouble you. Remember how safe you were? God is invoking that imagery, saying, I have you by your right hand. He speaks of his covenant union with them. In verse 10, when he says that they are his righteous cause, this is amazing. He says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He's saying righteousness is an attribute of God that describes his moral uprightness. It's not that he conforms to a standard outside of himself, that the universe defines what's right and he sticks to it. It's that he himself is the standard of what's right. And he relentlessly always upholds his own righteousness. He always conforms to the standard that he defines. He is upright. He has no moral blemish, no crookedness. He is just. So how could God call it righteousness to say to this sinful people, this idol-worshipping, unjust people, I will righteously uphold you. I will righteously care for you. It will be the right thing to do. We might say, that's mercy, God. That's not righteousness to care for sinners like that. But what we're seeing here is the fruit of justification. And justification simply means it's a doctrine that describes God crediting sinners with the righteousness of his son, Jesus. This is what it means when God counts sinners righteous in Jesus. Jesus took on the cross the punishment we deserve, those who trust him, for our unrighteousness. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He had done no sin of his own. God made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We sinners, we unjust people, would become the righteousness of God because of Jesus. And we as Christians may understand this doctrine. This is really a foundational doctrine to our understanding of God's salvation. But an overlooked implication of this is that in Christ's justification, God has legally obligated himself to uphold and forgive us. That's why in 1 John 1:9, again, a famous verse we love to quote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful? No, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, don't you mean merciful? Don't you mean he's having mercy on us to forgive us sinners? No, just. He's doing the right thing. If you receive a pardon from the governor, you commit a crime, and you get in trouble, and you receive a governor's pardon, that is mercy. But then subsequent to that, if you are not arrested again by the police for that crime, that's not mercy. That's justice. The mercy happened when you were pardoned. And the justice happens when that pardon is carried out. So when you sin yet again, Christian, and you think, is there mercy enough yet again in God's tank of mercy to forgive me? You are thinking about it wrong. God is not deciding every time whether to dip into this tank of mercy and again apply it to forgiving your sin. Even if you have a concept, God's tank of mercy is very big. That's still not what he's doing in forgiving you, Christian. He has already done the merciful thing. That's in the past. He sent his son to be the sacrifice for your sins. So it's not mercy anymore for God to forgive your sin. He's joyfully obligated himself to your cause. He has joyfully obligated himself to uphold and forgive you. To decline forgiveness to the sinner who is trusting Christ would be for God to deny his own righteousness. He says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So Christian, do not fear. The Lord is your covenant God. The second reason not to fear is that in Christ, we are God's chosen and beloved servants. We see that in verses 8 and 9. He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. He uses these three beautiful terms to identify Israel fundamentally. First, they are his servant. He's saying, you owe me obedience and loyalty, but you are under my care. You're in my household. That's what a servant would have been in Old Testament times. He calls them chosen. He says, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And you may recall from Genesis that Jacob's election by God was very much independent of anything good Jacob had done or will do. In fact, he was chosen from before he was born. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 9 and says, before they had done anything good or bad, independent of anything they would do, Jacob was chosen as God's chosen servant. And then he talks about Abraham, his friend. And really, literally, that's my beloved. Abraham, my beloved. God chose to draw near to Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob to covenant with them, to become their God and to make them his people. And in verse 9, we have this picture of how he says, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. You recall, God had taken Abram, this idol-worshipping pagan, from the land of Ur, far away, and brought him into his land. He's saying, I brought you from the farthest corners into my land. Remember that you are the seed of that Abraham. And he's telling them this on the verge of their scattering off into faraway lands in exile and saying, I brought your father from far away into my land. Can I not bring you back? Are you too far away from me? The one who called your father Abram from the ends of the earth. He's reminding Israel, you are Abram's seed. You too are my chosen, beloved servants. And these are terms that God uses of us in Christ in the New Testament. It's said in Colossians 3:12, the church is addressed. We're addressed as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Chosen and beloved. And the opposite of that, the negative of being chosen and beloved, is to be cast off, which is what he says in verse 9. He says, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Now, don't they feel cast off? Remember in chapter 40, verse 27, they're saying this to God, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded from my God. They're feeling hidden from God, forgotten by God, overlooked by God. And we may fear that the sin in our lives will win. We may fear that sin will have the last word and will win in our lives. And when we're doing that, we're forgetting his electing love for us. Now, first of all, if as a Christian, if you fear the presence of sin in your life, that's a sign of life, that's a good thing. Woe to the one who sins fearlessly. Woe to the one who is sinning and isn't bothered by it. This is a sign that you have not, in fact, turned from your sin to trust Jesus. You're not part of God's covenant people. But sometimes as Christians, we worry about sin and we feel like we'll be abandoned. We feel like we'll be alone with our sin and that sin will... But Christian, any future where sin has mastery over you is a godless future. It is an abandoned and cast off future, and God doesn't do that. God doesn't abandon and cast off his people. He grips us, he keeps us and secures us. Remember, his electing love chose you for salvation in the first place. And once begun, that salvation will continue all the way to completion. Remember, you weren't chosen because of your sinlessness after all. And so you won't be cast off because of your sinfulness. He does this. God does this from beginning to end. I love how the NASB translates 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, by his doing, that is, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's his electing love. So let me ask, by whose doing will you be torn away from Christ? By whose doing will you be removed from God's power? Now, there are people who recruit, professional recruiters are called headhunters. And headhunters go after very sought after people to fill positions, usually pretty high up positions, important people. And I can't imagine what it's like to be headhunted for a job. It'd be quite flattering, I think. You know, someone's coming after you really hard to get you into this position. Now, contrast that with somebody else who had to really beat down the door to get into a job and really had to convince the boss, give me a shot, I won't disappoint you. Can you imagine those two people on week one of their job making a big mistake? How do those two people feel? The person who is headhunted, who is sought after highly, aggressively, versus the one who had to beat down the door to get that job. Who feels more secure? The one who was recruited says, I was chosen for this. They wanted me. Isn't that assuring? To be chosen is assuring, isn't it? If you're not Christian, you are God's chosen, beloved servant. The third reason we have not to fear is that in Christ we're helped and strengthened by God. In Christ we're helped and strengthened by God. Verse 10, he says, I will strengthen you and I will help you. And he says again in verse 14, I am the one who helps you. Now this help occurs in the backdrop of unambiguous, clear opposition and obstacles. And we'll go into those a little bit more later, but we see it especially in verses 11 and 12 that there are opponents for God's people, Israel. They're facing conquest from Assyria in this generation. They will face conquest from Babylon in a future generation. They will have to return from exile later on, which is not easy. And before our foes like Israel, we're weak and we despair of strength. But we saw last time we were in chapter 40, verse 31, that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. The weak ones who look to God in a state of dependence and neediness, they're the ones he strengthens. They're the ones who will never run out of strength, in fact, as he continues to supply them with strength. What opposition do we fear? God may, in fact, allow Satan to sift us. God clearly allowed Satan to do that. He did it with Paul. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And men may oppose us, especially if we're trusting and following and boldly proclaiming Jesus as we ought to. Jesus tells us, you will be hated as I am. Let me ask you this, though. When you think about opposition, when you think about Satan's temptation, when you think about trials and the opposition of men, do you spend more time thinking about your sufficiency and your ability or the way that God will meet you and strengthen you in those times? God's sufficiency, God's strength that he will give you. You see how we tend to default to assumptions of self-sufficiency, and that may feel good at times, but it actually leads us to great fear. It actually leads to hopelessness and fear, because then we're thinking things like, how will I handle that? What will I say? What will I do? How will I react? What will become of me? What will they do to me? Let's think about ourselves. We're counting on the bank of power and strength that we have saved up. I don't know about you, but for me, fear often takes the form of hyperactive planning. The wheels are turning. super fast in our head and we're running scenarios, we're anticipating problems and thinking through solutions and loopholes. How are we going to solve the problems? And in all this, as I'm planning and planning, I'm thinking about my own steps and I'm forgetting and neglecting the most important factor, which is that God will help me. God will strengthen me. The strength will come when it's needed. And I don't yet see how he will strengthen me, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength constantly as needed. He says, I will strengthen you and I will help you. This Hebrews 13:6 says this, and we heard echoes of this in our scripture reading in Psalm 56. He says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is my helper. Those are three truths to drill deep in your soul. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Christian, do not fear. You're helped and strengthened by God. The fourth reason not to fear is that in Christ, our enemies will be vanquished. In Christ, our enemies will be vanquished. Verses 11 and 12, he says this, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Note the diverse levels of opposition, the different varieties of opposition. They face emotional opposition. In verse 11, it says, all who are incensed against you, there's anger against them. They face legal opposition. It says also in verse 11, those who strive against you. And the Hebrew says, those who bring a lawsuit against you. There's a sense of controversy and argument and even legal challenge. And then in verse 12, there is opposition that's open conflict. It says those who contend with you. That is those who would oppose them and be rivals against them. And finally, in verse 12, there's open conflict. I'm sorry, there's outright combat, as he says, those who war against you. So it ranges all the way from people being mad at you to people shedding blood in war against you. All the range of ways that one could be opposed, he says, all these different kinds of opposition you do and you will face, but yet, nevertheless, these groups of opponents, their evisceration is cast in equally bold terms. They will be ashamed and confounded in verse 11. They will be made as nothing and they will perish. And finally in verse 12, even more emphatically, they will be as nothing at all. It will be like they never existed when God is through with them. Why is that? Is it because Israel is strong? Because Israel is great and mighty? No. Do you notice in these two verses how absent they are, almost? How passive they are? The only thing they do in these two verses is look around for their enemies and not find them. It is totally not their doing that their enemies are taking care of. It is God's action. They messed with the wrong master's servants, and they have to face him. And we may fear the future. We may fear opposition because we think that those who oppress us unjustly will win. This could be oppression due to our following Christ. This could be oppression targeted at us as Christians or just garden variety, fallen world, people doing evil against us. But we may fear that those who oppress us will unjustly win. But don't fear. God has promised to be our avenger. And so we ought not to avenge ourselves. We have no need to. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7 talks to the Christians who are being persecuted, saying this, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. And he goes on to say, that's in the coming of Jesus Christ. In the day when he comes, all accounts will be settled and all those who afflict you will, by God, be afflicted. So don't avenge yourself. This can be hard for us, but you know it's good for God to avenge his people. What kind of a husband would permit his wife to be assaulted without coming even violently to her defense? What kind of father would passively allow a home intruder to enter his children's room without a violent response? God avenges his people. He is their defender. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, because here in these two verses, 11 and 12, you are not the one who's helped, strengthened, avenged, defended by God. You're not the one whose cause his righteous right hand is upholding. If you're outside of Christ, you are God's enemy. That's the term that the Bible uses to describe natural man away from Christ because of our sin. We are enemies of God. That is our nature. Without Christ, you're on the wrong end of this vengeance in verses 11 and 12. You're the one that will be made as nothing at all in the righteous eternal judgment of God. Outside of Jesus, God's just cause is not to defend you, but to condemn you eternally. So Christian, do not fear. Your foe will be vanquished in Christ. The fifth reason not to fear is that in Christ, our smallness is no obstacle. This is in verses 14 to 16. He says this, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them." Now, this very first line may bother us because he says, "You worm Jacob." And we go, whoa, what an insult. What a demeaning thing to say to them, right? A worm is disgusting and vile. That's not what God means here. He doesn't mean worm as in disgusting and vile. He's talking about their smallness. He says, "You men of Israel," as the parallel there. He's upholding their dignity as men, but they're very small. Maybe an alternative that would make more sense in our language would be, "You little caterpillar. You small little caterpillar, you are like nothing." But the beauty of this picture is that he's going to use them to grind down mountains. He's going to use them to grind down mountains. What are the mountains? In verse 15, it says, "You'll thresh the mountains and crush them." Those would be Israel's obstacles and hardships. They're facing conquests and captivity from without, and even from within, they're facing potentially unbelief and despair. He's saying, all these obstacles that you face, Israel, I'm going to make you like a threshing sledge. That would be a large instrument with a big wooden frame that had spikes on the bottom, sharp spikes or maybe sharp stones. And an animal would drag the threshing sledge over a bed of newly harvested grain. And that grinding action would separate the grains from the chaff. And then they would come by with pitchforks and winnow, which just means to toss the mixture up into the air repeatedly, and the wind comes through and it blows away the chaff, which weighs almost nothing, and the heavy grains fall to the ground. So it's a way of separating and then finally filtering out the chaff so only the grains are left. But the irony here is that this powerless little worm will grind down mountains, and that is because of God as their help. That's the key point here. He says, "I am the one who helps you." In verse 15, "I make of you a threshing sledge." They will be the ones that by God's strength grinds down their obstacles. So Christian, don't be afraid. Your obstacles that you face, your besetting sins, your faltering faith, your lack of wisdom, they seem like mountains sometimes, don't they? They seem like they block out the sun and they can never be scaled, that they're too big for us. But God says, I will ground them to powder underneath you. Hear the echoes of Paul saying to the Roman church in Romans 16 that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. God will strengthen you and harden you to overcome. The sixth reason not to be afraid is that in Christ, our Redeemer is the Holy One. In Christ, our Redeemer is the Holy One. That's in verse 14. He says, "I'm the one who helps you," declares the Lord. "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Now, this is the first of many times in Isaiah that God will call himself Israel's Redeemer. And we need to understand a little bit of background of what that term means. In the Old Testament, the Redeemer was somebody in your family who, if you became broke, you have the family heritage, the land, and you become broke and you endure financial hardship and you lose your land. The Redeemer is a next of kin who comes and buys your property back for you. He redeems your property that you lost due to your own ruin. And the other thing a redeemer would do is if you were killed, your redeemer, which the phrase that's used in the Old Testament, the avenger of blood, would be the one who goes out and exacts vengeance on your killer. So your redeemer is the one who's got your back. The redeemer, then it would be a rescuer, a substitute debt payer, and potentially an avenger. And God is saying that he is all of these things for Israel. He's invoking this picture of a redeemer, saying that he is those things for Israel. He's saying, you have sinned and incurred loss, but I will intervene and save you. You have indeed forfeited your land due to your sin, but I will recover it for you. I'll recover every blessing you've lost. You are indeed opposed and threatened, but I am your avenger and I have your back. And Christian, isn't redemption one of the key truths that the Bible gives us about Jesus' saving, redeeming? Jesus' saving work is a redeeming work. He is the one who rescues us from our self-inflicted ruin of sin. He is our debt payer. He is our rescuer. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Everyone who turns to him in faith finds in him that redemption, which is forgiveness of our sins. But notice the passage doesn't just say, Israel, you have a redeemer. It's not just the existence of the redeemer that he's pointing to. No, it's his identity. It's not just you have a redeemer, but it is your redeemer is the Holy One. Your redeemer is the Holy One. It's not just that you have one, it's who he is. Now, why does God call himself the Holy One? We've talked about this title. It has appeared before, and it is a major issue in the book of Isaiah that God reveals himself as the Holy One. For God to be holy, we've already seen, is for God to establish his blazing otherness. God's holiness is his blazing otherness. It's otherness in terms, on the one hand, of majesty, and on the other hand, of purity. So in that great throne room scene of Isaiah in chapter 6, that really sets the tone and the scene for all of Isaiah, we saw God's blazing majesty as the cherubim, these mighty creatures, are constantly in awe of God, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. These creatures that would intimidate any of us in themselves, they're awed and intimidated by the holiness of God, and their voices shake the pillars of the temple. We see the awesome purity of God's holiness also in that same picture that Isaiah, when he sees this God, he sees this scene, his first response is to be undone by the uncleanliness of his lips, to be undone by the vulnerability of his sin before God. And indeed, God has to provide atonement and covering to cleanse him, because God's holiness is majesty and purity. And all through chapter 40, as we walk through that, our skulls were rattled by this artillery barrage of God's greatness, his holiness. He is incomparable. There is none like him. He is incomparable in greatness, in self-sufficiency, in wisdom, in purity. And now he says, this Holy One who's been introducing himself to us all through chapter 40, he says, this Holy One is your Redeemer. I am your Redeemer. If you lived in Old Testament times and you were broke, you had financial ruin and you lost your land, and your cousin was going to come, a cousin you'd never met, was going to come and try to redeem you, you didn't want to see some schlub coming around with tattered clothes. You didn't want some loser cousin to come and redeem you. If you were threatened and there were enemies that threatened you and you had a cousin or a brother redeemer who's got your back, you don't want a scrawny brother with pocket protectors. If you need a redeemer, you want power. If you need a redeemer, you want self-sufficiency. You want greatness. You want one who strikes fear into the hearts of his enemies. That's the one you want as your redeemer. And he says, your redeemer, Israel, is the Holy One. Christian, don't be afraid. You have no weak redeemer. He tells us that he holds in his hands the keys to death and hell. He tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He tells us that all who come to him will never be cast out. He tells us that everyone who comes to him will never hunger. He tells us that everyone who believes in him will never thirst. He tells us that he will never blot our names out of his book of life. Our Redeemer is the Holy One. Can he keep these promises? Will anyone or anything you fear keep him from keeping his promises? Fear not, Christian, your Redeemer is the Holy One. The seventh and final reason in this passage not to be afraid is that in Christ our joy is assured. In Christ our joy is assured. And this is in the end of verse 16. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. This is the culmination. This is the natural outcome of all the victory that God will win for his people. He will help them and strengthen them and uphold them. He will conquer their enemies. He will make them grind down their obstacles into fine powder. And so they will rejoice in him with glad shouts. He will be the object of their greatest joy. And he will be the object of their boasting, their glory. It means they will love to brag about him when it says, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. Christian, if the fears that seize you, that keep you awake at night and cripple you, if they were going to be victorious over you, you would have no reason to boast. You'd have no boast. If you were your own solution to those fears, then you would be your boast. If we were the solution to our fears, we would boast in ourselves. We would have reason to. But if God, our covenant Lord, is our helper, our strengthener, our defender, our avenger, and our redeemer, then God alone is our joy. God alone is the one we boast about. God alone is the one we glory in. It means we're proud of him and not ourselves. It means we love to tell others about how great and faithful and strong he is, not ourselves. He's the one we love to boast in. You shall rejoice. Maybe this promise seems to taunt you. Or do you live under the dark clouds of anxiety, depression? It may be that you can't remember the last time you truly rejoiced in anything. And your greatest fear may be that you will never rejoice again. You may have given up hope on ever rejoicing again. God's word elsewhere commands us to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And you may be saying to God, Lord, I want to rejoice, but I can't. I don't have it in me. I'm finding myself failing to rejoice. What's God's answer? Try harder? What's the matter with you? You're an utter failure? God's answer to you is, oh, you will rejoice. You will rejoice. What a promise. What a promise. You will rejoice, Christian. Don't fear the relentless weight of sorrow. Soon you will rejoice in your God. So friends, as God's people in Christ, we have in him every reason not to fear. In Christ, we have the Lord as our covenant God. He's with us. In Christ, we are chosen and beloved servants. In Christ, we're helped and strengthened. In Christ, our enemies will be defeated. In Christ, our smallness is no obstacle. In Christ, our Redeemer is the Holy One. And in Christ, our joy is assured. Remember, all fear is theology. Whenever we're fearing, we are making assumptions about power and good or bad purposes and what ifs. And this is all the domain that God has claimed. You fight fire with fire, and you clean oil with oil, and you fight bad theology with good theology. You fight lies with truth. You rehearse these promises. You memorize them. You set your life on them. You make them your own, and you unlearn all those lies you're believing that drive your fears, and you relearn your Redeemer is the Holy One. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. You know the fears, you know the weakness, you know the neediness of your people. We look to your Son and we look to the cross as proof that you will never withhold any good from us. You've already given him as our Redeemer. You've already given him as our substitute, our debt payer, our forgiveness of sins. What will you withhold from us? God, we thank you for how you use our weakness and need and even our trembling and our fear to exalt your power, to exalt your faithfulness, to exalt your love. We pray we would be a people who learn to take our fears to our great God. We pray you'd be glorified in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.